Well, do turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is on page 881, I think, in the church Bibles. It's great to be here. I feel like I know lots of you from that DVD, you know, but it'll be great to meet such stars afterwards. You may have heard the true story. I read it in the Bible Society magazine from Russia before the end of the Cold War. A Baptist pastor was sitting on the train reading his New Testament, and he got up to take a walk on the train, and he left the New Testament on his seat while he was away. And a guard came along, saw what it was, and threw it out the window. A month later, a farmer came to see that pastor and asked the pastor to lead him to Christ. And the pastor gladly did so, and when he'd finished praying, the farmer reached into his pocket and pulled out the pastor's New Testament. And he said, "You're never going to believe this. A month ago, I was working by the railway track, and as a train came by, this hit me on the head." And I want to say to you that my experience the last 3 weeks in the church where I serve, I've been preaching on the resurrection. And it's been a remarkable 3 weeks in some ways in my experience, probably not in the church's experience. But as I've studied the resurrection, it's as if I've been hit on the head again and again. And my prayer for this morning is that you will be hit on the head as well, because the resurrection is the center of the Christian faith. The early Christians in the book of Acts, they called the gospel the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. It is not that Jesus died for your sin, and by the way, there's a thing called the resurrection. It was the resurrection that created the early church and gave it life and gave it fire. And I could do with some of that life and fire, and I'm sure you could as well. So let's look at Matthew 28. Matthew's point in this chapter is that what the resurrection does is that it turns everything upside down. It acts as a huge reversal. And what Matthew does is he shows us that by showing us the reversals in the life of everyone that it touches. The resurrection shatters for all time the matter of going back to business as usual. And Matthew's interest is not in the mechanics of the actual resurrection. I don't know whether you've heard those talks like I grew up on every year, hearing talks on who moved the stone. I don't think Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are actually that interested in those kind of talks. But Matthew's interest is the impact that it has in the lives of the people that it touches. So let's look at these reversals. There are four reversals. The first are the women. The women, look at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. They do not know that a guard has been posted. They do not know how they're going to roll away the stone. They don't know how they're going to get access to the body, but they are in for a huge surprise, isn't it? If they go into the woods today, they're sure for a big surprise." And they arrive and they discover the guards. And they discover the guards lying on the ground and trembling. The stone is rolled away. And even worse, there is an angel sitting on top of it, verse 2. And the angel is no ordinary messenger boy, but this is an angel who has come from the presence of God. So look at verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" The angel is clear, isn't he? The stone has been rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women see in. And we're not left to guess what it means. The angel explains it clearly. He says, doesn't he, "Jesus, who was crucified, is now risen." In fact, he says it twice, doesn't he? He says it in verse 7. And he says it in verse 6 as well. What's he saying there? He's saying you're at the right address, isn't he? He's saying this is Jesus' tomb. He who was dead is no longer dead. He is risen from the dead. It is not a reincarnation. Jesus has risen from the dead. And it is impossible for us to capture in those simple words the enormous transformation that takes place. Because for the first time in all of history, the iron grip of death has been broken from the inside out. Someone has gone through death to show that he is stronger. The angel says, doesn't he, Jesus has defeated death. There's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the angel sitting on top of the stone. When my brother used to beat my head in when I was little, he would top it all off by sitting on top of me. And that would be the great sign of victory. I wonder, maybe it's my imagination, that's what's going on in verse 2. He shows that disrespect, doesn't he? He sits on the stone of death. Recently, I heard the story of a Muslim student in Africa who'd become a Christian. And when his friends asked him, well, why on earth have you become a Christian? They were disturbed about it. He said, it's like this. Suppose you are going down a road and the road forks into two different directions and you don't know which way to go. And at the fork in the road, there are two men. One is dead and one is alive. Who would you ask for directions? Well, that's what's happening here. Will you ask Jesus for directions? The women, they race off to tell the disciples their imaginations that they're running ahead of them, aren't they? And they meet the risen Christ. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Look what he says as they went to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and there they will see me. The greeting of Jesus, it's not particularly accurate in the New King James, I'm sorry to say. The greeting could be greetings, but it's not really that. When he says rejoice, it's the most normal hello, if you look at it. It's the most incredible thing. If you were in Australia, it would be good day. If you were in Wales, it would be all right, or shemai. If you were in France, it would be salut. If you were in Italy, it would be ciao. It's that normal. It is a normal hello. And the women, they fall at his feet and they worship him. It is not a vision. It is not an hallucination. It is not an apparition. It is a bodily and it is a physical resurrection. It's not resuscitation back to life. It's resurrection. They didn't worship Lazarus. They didn't fall at his feet and worship him. But this Jesus is physically raised from the dead with feet that you can hold on to. And Jesus encourages the women not to fear. And he gives them the same job that the angel gave them, to tell the other disciples. And because of this, their world is turned upside down. There is a great reversal. Look at chapter 27. And what are the women like there? They are powerless, aren't they, to change the course of events. That is the point of verse 55 in chapter 27. The women are there who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. They were looking on from afar. They're on the periphery of the action. They're helpless. They're the most powerless people on that crucifixion day. But on that resurrection morning, they've gone to anoint a dead body. Their hopes are shattered. The bottom has fallen out of their world. But now, by verse 10 of chapter 28, they are on the center of the stage, aren't they? They're the first preachers of the resurrection. The hopes that had literally been shattered have been raised to life. Their fears have been transformed into confidence. And now they become the first preachers of the good news. They are the first witnesses to the risen Christ. It is a complete reversal for the women. Their lives are turned upside down. And it is based on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. The second group are the guards. The second reversal is in the life of the guards. And I think you've got to have sympathy for the guards. It was a routine exercise, wasn't it? They had to guard a dead body. All they had to do was to keep a dead body dead. And they put a massive rock in front of the entrance. They sealed it with whatever they could find. They're the picture, aren't they, of human authority and human power. They are the winners. They are the ones with the weapons, and they are the ones with the capability. They are in command. They are in control. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Now, in London today, angels are making quite a big comeback, aren't they? I was in HMV the other day. My wife was looking at period drama DVD section. So I was just bored out of my brain. And I was looking at the little books. You know the little books they have by the till in HMV? Many of them are unreadable. I couldn't believe it. There was a book on angels. I was in Waterstones later that afternoon, and there were lots of books on angels there. And what you find is, I read this little book on angels. It only took about 10 minutes. And you find that what the angels, the modern angels that people in London believe in, they believe that the angels always give you what you want. I had somebody come to see me this week who was talking to me about their guardian angel. They were schizophrenic, actually, but that's beside the point. But Sophie Burnham has written on a book of angels. It's a very well-known book. It's a bestseller. Listen to what she says. She says, angels always bring us a calm and peaceful serenity that descends sweetly over you. Their message is always, don't worry, things are working out perfectly. You're going to like this. Well, look at this passage. What happens when the angel comes? They bring a splintering earthquake. He tosses the stone to one side, and then he sits on it. It's a symbol of the closed door of death, the security of the tomb, and the only respect that he pays to it is to sit upon it. It is a wonderful picture. And the word for earthquake in verse 2 is the same word that you find in verse 4 for shook. It's exactly the same word. They tremble. They're having their own private earthquake as they see the angel. And the angel comes to announce that Jesus is risen, and the rocks quake before him. And those whose job it is to keep Jesus from rising from the dead, they quake before him as well. And all they had to do was keep a dead man dead. And with all their power, with all their skill, they couldn't do it. And instead, Matthew says, they become like dead men. And their world is turned upside down. Now, do you see the irony? The accounts of the resurrection are full of irony. The living and the powerful ones become like dead men. Verse 4. Because the dead man has become alive. The resurrection, it brings a complete reversal in the values of our world. All that we think of as human power and of human authority, it is utterly powerless. Death itself is now transformed into life. We haven't got time to look at verses 11 to 15, but there's this incredible contrast. There's a contrast between the joy and the obedience of the women, and the way that the guards kind of reluctantly go to the chief priests and tell them what had happened. Wouldn't you want to pay money to be at that meeting when they go to the priests? And the response of the priests is this, is they'll do whatever they can to cover it up. I think it's a wonderful story, verses 11 to 14, because it tells you and I that the resurrection faces us with a fundamental choice. It is to be like the women this morning, where we fall at Jesus' feet and we worship him, or we hold on to the illusion of our own power and our own control. One is the way of deception and death, and the other is the way of life. You choose this morning. Will you bow down before Jesus Christ and worship him, or will you hold on to the illusion that you're in control? Take your pick. The resurrection of Jesus Christ turns everything upside down, not only for the women, not only for the guards, but thirdly and most importantly for the Lord Jesus himself. The angel has said twice in verses 6 and 7 that he is risen. The will of God was not to leave him in the grave. But that is not all that Matthew wants to tell us. He wants to take us deeper. So look at verse 18. How Jesus speaks after being raised from the dead.
Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, I think for many of us, we're so familiar with that, aren't we? That's difficult for us to understand what is being said, how revolutionary that is. The scope of that statement. The word authority isn't just naked power, is it? It is the right to decide. It is the freedom to act. God's own authority. And now that is Jesus' authority because God has given it to him. And Jesus says it is unrestricted, it is unqualified, it is unconditional. And it is an authority which extends from the farthest reaches of outer space to the smallest subatomic particle. It encompasses everything. And it draws under its canopy all men and all women and all boys and all girls who have ever lived and every race and every language. And it does not diminish over time, and it doesn't weaken with different circumstances. There are not good days and bad days for Jesus. All authority is given to him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me over angels, over archangels, over demons, over principalities, over might, over thrones, over the natural world, and over the supernatural world. Now he has the ability and the freedom and the right. And that is very important for you and I. Because there is no area, there is no people, there is no culture, there is no single being, human being in all the universe who lies outside the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus could not assert, I don't think, he could not say with any more clarity, he is absolute, faultless, consummate, sovereignty and dominion and rule and command over all things. And here is the man standing before his friends who 3 or 4 days earlier was crucified, risen from the dead, and he's saying, "All authority is mine." And I think that is the key point of the chapter. I don't know whether JWs come to your door. They come to my door. Normally I just try and get them to clear off, which isn't very good. But occasionally I'll talk to them. If I've preached very badly on a Sunday and it's a Monday morning and I think, right, I need to get back on the wagon. And they go on and on, don't they, about how Jesus isn't God. And about 2 weeks ago I was fed up with them. So they said, "Well, Jesus is never worshipped." Well, look. Take them to the resurrection passages. Look at verse 9. "They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshipped him." Jesus happily receives their worship. John, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." If that isn't worship, I don't know what is. And Jesus is conscious that the resurrection is the beginning of a new moment. Sinclair Ferguson says that the resurrection is one small step for man and one giant step for humanity. I think he's stolen that from somewhere else, but that is right, isn't it? The resurrection is a new beginning. And this new moment is marked by his universal lordship. And if there is any doubt in that, he includes himself, doesn't he, in verse 19, in the single name of God. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is how God will be known from now on. And I think that when we come to this point, we are reaching the heart of the gospel. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, it came as a shock to me in the book of Acts, how they preached the gospel to non-Christians. What the heart of their message was. And the heart of their message was this: you rejected Jesus as worthless and irrelevant, but God has raised him from the dead and enthroned him from heaven where he is Lord and Christ. Let me show you that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And verse 22 to 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then he speaks about how the Old Testament, the resurrection fulfills the Old Testament. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying Jesus was nothing more than a common criminal to you, but God's assessment is very different. And the proof of that is the resurrection. So look at verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then the conclusion of this wonderful sermon is in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a very interesting sermon. He doesn't say, house of Israel. Let all the house of Israel know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead so that you can have eternal life and go to heaven. He doesn't say that. The key significance of the resurrection is that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. And that is a very different gospel from a lot of what you would hear in a lot of churches in London. I don't know about whether you ever listen to Premier Radio. Occasionally when I'm feeling really desperate, I listen to Premier Radio. And you hear something like this. There are good people on there as well before. Yes. You hear something like this. God loves you very much. You are important. You are very important to God. And God wants your very best. And that is true, isn't it? But that is not how they preach the gospel in the book of Acts. You may hear this. Jesus Christ died an atoning death for your sins. Please come to Jesus. And that is also true. But that is not how the early Christians preached the gospel. They said, your view of Jesus is exactly the opposite of God's view. And the proof of that is the resurrection. And they stated very clearly, what you think is wrong, what you've done is wrong, and the one who you crucified is now in heaven, and he rules heaven and earth. You could pick half a dozen sermons in Acts and see it. Let me show you one other. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. The priests are desperately annoyed at this healing, verse 2 of chapter 4, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now go down to the sermon with me in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And here we go. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, in rejecting Jesus, you've missed it all. Christ is the key. He's the key to everything. He is God's key to everything. And the proof of that is the resurrection. So come back with me to Matthew 28. The point is this, the resurrection is the great reversal. It is not that Jesus is alive, just that Jesus is alive and that he is stronger than death. Although that is true, praise God, isn't it? The key significance in Matthew's gospel is that God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. He is now Lord and Christ. And that is the great reversal for Jesus. The reversal for the women, the reversal for the guards, and the reversal for Jesus. And finally, let's come to the reversal for the disciples. Do you remember the disciples? They denied Jesus, hadn't they? They'd fled. They'd scattered. Their tails were between their legs. But through the words of the women, they'd gathered again to the mountain of Galilee. And really, verses 16 to 20, Jesus is preaching the resurrection to his disciples. And here is the central meaning of the resurrection. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it is not just life after death. It is not just our resurrection. But Matthew's gospel is this. The key point of the resurrection is that it is an occasion for Jesus' mission to be transferred to us. His mission becomes our mission. That is why I think there's such an emphasis on Galilee in this chapter. It was in Galilee where Jesus first launched his mission. And that is where he's going to launch the next stage of his mission, his ministry, where his disciples will be the main players. Jesus will continue his ministry as the risen and the ascended Lord. He will continue to rescue people, but in a different way. So when he says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, there's a question, isn't there? And the question is this: what are you going to do with it? Surely that's the question, isn't it? What are you going to do with your authority, Jesus? And the surprising answer is, he doesn't say that he's going to do anything at all. Does he? Look at verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. You go and make disciples of all the nations. It's flabbergasting that the result and the consequence of Jesus' risen authority is spelled out in terms of what you and I will do on earth. You'll know that in verses 19 to 20, there are four commands in English. Are there? Go. And make disciples, baptize and teach. But actually, there's only one command in the original. And the one command is to make disciples. And the other three are to serve the purpose of making disciples. Jesus' complete authority over heaven and earth is exercised through his people as they make disciples. You want to see Jesus in action today? You want to see what Jesus' authority looks like? You see it most clearly when his people make disciples of Jesus. The whole idea of discipleship is not a bright idea invented by some American church growth expert. It comes directly from the risen Jesus and from who he is. And the word disciple is a precious word. It means to... There's two ideas there. A disciple primarily is a learner. And when you become a disciple of Jesus, that is what you become. You become a lifelong learner. Some people I talk to, it's as if they think that to become a Christian, you've got to switch your brain off. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You never reach a stage where you've arrived. You never reach a stage as a disciple of Jesus where you've got nothing to learn. In fact, following Jesus ought to make us more curious people. And the second part of being a disciple is being a follower. And that describes our personal attachment to Jesus. We're not learning, are we? For the sake of learning. You know, we have small group Bible studies in our church. I wish I could get rid of them in a way. I hope nobody listens to the tape of this for our church. But at times they feel like a little comprehension exercise. And you kind of, what is the third word of verse 2? And everybody looks for about 5 minutes. And somebody will say, there. And then how did the man feel when he was healed? And somebody will say, oh, I think he was very happy, you know. Oh, well, of course he was very. You see, it's not about just an academic exercise. And it's the danger, isn't it, that we come on a Sunday and we kind of think that we're trying to fill our minds. And we are trying to learn. But actually, we are devoted to Jesus Christ. There is a personal attachment. And the life of the disciple is to be different from every kind of life precisely because of our allegiance to Jesus. And the essence and core of discipleship is this. It is that we love Jesus Christ. And we want to know him. And we want to know his ways. It's not primarily an intellectual assignment. It means opening up every area of our life to him as he opens up his life to us. And you see here, that, although that's a side application, isn't it? Because what Jesus does here is he doesn't command us to be disciples. He commands us to make disciples of all the nations. And I find that incredibly helpful. There is so much confusion about the work of the church. Jared, I expect, like me, has letters probably every week inviting him to a conference, different conferences led by some guru who can show you how to change your church by having PowerPoint or all sorts of things like that. And how the most important thing in your church is this, that, organizational charts and all sorts of things. Gurus who come over and tell us what to do. Well, what is the most important thing of the church? What is the central purpose of the church? What is the central purpose of disciples of Christ? It is to make disciples of the nations. It is to call on people to change their allegiances. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, it is wonderful you're here, but my job to you is to call you to change your allegiance. It is to tell you that the one that you thought was irrelevant is actually Lord and Christ. It is to call on you to recognize that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and one day you will meet him. And Jesus does not spell out wonderfully how in detail where to do that. He tells us three things that it will involve. Keep with me here. Look what it says in verse 19. It says it will involve going. Well, that means to you and I that it's not going to come naturally, doesn't it? And to make disciples is not a comfy thing. And it will stir you up and it will move you out of your comfort zone. And it will mean that change has to happen. A minister said to me that there were three dirty words in his church which he can't use: money, evangelism, and change. I want to say this: if we are people that are consciously following Jesus' command to disciple all nations, it will be a bother. And if you make this a priority, it will be a bother in your life. The second thing it says, it will mean baptizing. That is the way that people come to identify with the local body of Christ. Because when we become disciples of Jesus, we do not become disciples in isolation from the body of Christ. You are not a disciple of Jesus Christ until you are bound up with other disciples. We need to tell people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, you are not a Christian. It's impossible to be a Christian and not go to church. And thirdly, it will involve teaching, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that teaching is not to master biblical theology, but it's so that our lives will be recognizably different. That means there'll be a comprehensiveness in the teaching. All these things we are to teach. And all these things are to lead to the main mission that Jesus has left us, to make disciples. And you think, as I read this, you think, I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. And that is why the Gospel of Matthew ends in the way it does. It ends with this enormous encouragement from the risen Christ that all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. And he says, and I will be with you till the end of the age. The promise is linked to mission. Do you remember I'm running out of time, aren't I? You remember how the Gospel of Matthew begins? It begins with Emmanuel, doesn't it? God with us. How does the Gospel end? It ends with God with us till the end of the age. Emmanuel. And Jesus is not saying, I'm going to wing my way to heaven and leave you to do the work. He's saying, I'm deeply involved. I am promising my personal companionship. Every day. So it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, whether you feel like it or not, that he is with you this morning, he is with you. And his presence is not intermittent. It doesn't go on the blink. In success or in failure, in joy or in sorrow, in youth or in old age, he will never leave you alone. Let me conclude by saying three things. First of all, this: if you are not a Christian, I call on you today to change your allegiance. Isn't it time? Isn't it time to bow the knee to King Jesus? to confess with your mouth that he is Lord? Isn't it time? Change your allegiance. The second thing is, I think it's very important for us in London that we say it's all nations. And we are blessed, aren't we, in that the nations have come to us. You go down Ealing Broadway and hardly anybody speaks English. It's wonderful. I'm sure Twickenham's the same, and the nations have come to us. And let's reach them while they're here. And then thirdly and lastly, as I prepared this sermon, I became conscious that there are ways that I can stand in the way of the mission of Christ. And if you're honest, so are there ways that you can. And ways where you say, actually, I refuse to change in that way. Or things in church where you say, well, I will stand on that issue. And I will not let that happen. And all of us can do that. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.